BJ, indeed, a lot of water has gone under the bridge since Peoria. Although there is one difference, a significant difference. BJ knew as a young boy that he wanted to be a preacher. Even at the age of 11 or 12, people would ask him, you know, what he was going to be, and he said, I'm going to be a preacher like my dad. Then they would ask me, and I'd say, oh. It is indeed an honor and a privilege to once again be a part of this great event. I have been privileged to be invited to this lectureship now for the third consecutive year. And it seems as though every year I forget something. 2 years ago, I woke up on Sunday morning, and to my shock and horror, I realized I hadn't brought any white t-shirts. And so I made a quick trip to Walmart to get some t-shirts. Last year, I got to Austin, and I realized I hadn't brought braces for my pants, and so I had to stop at JCPenney in Austin to get those. Yesterday morning, as I was driving down I-10, I got to about Luling and had the sinking feeling that I hadn't brought any shoes. So I stopped at Walmart here at Shirts and brought shoes. I figure that if I continue to receive these invitations, I should have a new wardrobe before long. Indeed, I can't begin until I express my appreciation to the brethren here at Shirts. You know, this event didn't start here, but the brethren at Shirts have certainly taken it and made it their own. And indeed, a great event it is. But I'm not objective. My association with these great brethren go back to the beginning of this decade, where they so graciously agreed to aid in our support while I was a student at Southwest. And we, that is my wife and I, truly treasure the relationships that we have formed and maintained over the year with these brethren, and we certainly look forward to that continuing. I have had it. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm at my wit's end. This is the last straw. All of these expressions have been used by frazzled and frustrated individuals whose patience is exhausted. Spouses have uttered these words to one another. Parents have done likewise with their children. And as a result, we may observe that rarely do these frustrations have anything to do with the amount of love that is manifested. For indeed, the more that we love someone, the more frustrating it can be to endure the challenges that these relationships can pose for us. It has been said that in life there are no sure things. Others have noted that the only sure things are death and taxes. Yet, friends, we do have assurance in this life. We have assurance that Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, loves His creation, and especially that portion which was created in His own image, mankind. In John 3:16, Jesus stated, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God has loved mankind even when man was unworthy of that great love. God's love is so magnificent, so encompassing, to the degree that God Himself is described as being love. 1 John 4 and verse 8, John wrote, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Note there that John simply does not describe God as having love or demonstrating love, but that He is love. God's love has been demonstrated in that He has created man with the ability to choose. Imagine for a moment life without the ability to choose. I suggest to you that it would be a far different existence if we merely responded to how we were programmed. Think of the wonderful lives that we enjoy because we have the freedom to choose. We make choices every day, some conscious, others reflexive. We choose what to wear, what to eat, what route to take to work. We choose our mate, and yet some have chosen not to have a mate. We choose the homes in which we live, the cars that we drive. Not only do we choose whether or not we will, or the things that we do, we choose where we will do them, when we will do them, and often the frequency with which we will do them. However, as with any freedom, there comes responsibility. The concept of choice implies that there are at least two options to consider, and the possibility that one of these options, if chosen, may be detrimental to us. Therein lies the responsibility for making wise choices. We have seen a change in our culture for at least two generations in that people are reluctant to take responsibility for the choices that they have made. When it comes to the subject of abortion, those in favor of it like to characterize their position as pro-choice, thereby attempting to neutralize criticism of a horrendous choice. In this instance, pro-choice is anti-responsibility. In the days of Jeremiah the prophet, the remaining nation of God's people, the nation of Judah, was mired in her recalcitrance. Not even the effects of a ravaging drought would motivate them to repentance. It was perhaps reminiscent of the obstinacy of Ahab, who presided over Israel during a similar period of suffering in 1 Kings 18. Rather than admit his own culpability for the state of his languishing nation, he attempted to shift the blame to Elijah, the prophet of God. And in fact, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, we find this exchange between Ahab and Elijah. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal." You know, not much has changed since then, has it? Because, friends, we're living in a world today where much wickedness and ungodliness is perpetuated. And yet, what do we hear? We hear that you and I as Christians are what's wrong with this nation. We must be like Elijah and stand up to those who would put the blame for what's going wrong in our society upon us and put it back where it belongs. Once again, in this text, in our study for this hour is Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15. The setting is a devastating drought that has gripped the nation. No one was exempt from the effects of this drought. And so in Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, we read the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth or drought. Note there that God is the source of the message which Jeremiah received. And this is an important distinction because false prophets abounded in these days attempting to deceive the people. These false prophets wish to calm the fears of the people. They wish to curry favor with the leaders and to maintain their false sense of security. In modern times, there have also been many false prophets, all claiming to have received revelation from God and or Christ. But make no mistake, Scripture assures us that these claims are bogus. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul noted, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." There the Apostle Paul, anticipating that there would be those who come after him or came after him that would indeed claim these revelations. But friends, we have assurance that there is and will be no modern day revelation from God. This word concerned the drought in the land of Judah. And beginning at verse 2, we note the results of this drought. We find that there was much suffering occurring due to the drought. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. The suffering was universal. The reference to the gates indicates that even the rich and the powerful were not exempt from the suffering. The gates were not only there for access in and out of the city, but it is the place where the leaders would meet to discuss the pertinent affairs of that city. And so the suffering that was in the gates indicates that even the leaders, even those who had prominence and position, were also subject to these effects. The phrase black into the ground indicates the totality and the intensity of that suffering. And although God heard their cries of anguish, these apparently were not penitent cries reflecting godly sorrow, but the superficial cries lamenting the lack of water. In verse 3, we see that nobles sent their little ones out to find water, but they returned empty-handed. That word that is translated little ones could refer to either children or servants. But whatever the case, they came back without water because there was no water to be found. In verse 4, we find that the farmers failed to produce crops because there was no water to be found. They were ashamed at their failure to adequately provide for their families. And you know, we might think, well, it wasn't their fault. I mean, they didn't have water, but it was their fault because they had failed to repent. They had failed to do God's will. Furthermore, it is inherent in men, that is those of us who are wired right, to provide for our families. And when we are unable to do so, even if it is through no fault of our own, there is a sense of shame involved. The drought also affected the animals as well. In verse 5, the doe abandoned her newborn, presumably in an attempt to find grass for the both of them. In verse 6, the wild donkeys exhibited symptoms of dehydration and malnutrition. They panted at the lack of water, and their eyes failed, perhaps indicating delirium. And so it is at this point that Jeremiah begins to plead to God. In verse 7, he acknowledged that God had every right to be angry with this rebellious people. He said, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. Notice, even though Jeremiah recognized that God had a right to be angry with him, nevertheless, he still entreated God to be merciful for thy name's sake. Reminiscent perhaps of Moses, who entreated God on behalf of Israel on several occasions. Certainly Numbers chapter 14 verses 13 through 19 comes to mind, where the people refused to heed the advice of Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies, and rather chose to heed to the cowardly spies who said that we are not able to enter into that land. On that occasion, Moses pleaded with God not to destroy them. God has said, I will destroy them, and begin again with Moses. And like Moses, Jeremiah played on God's affinity for his people, and like Moses, attempted to appeal to God on the basis that if he continued to punish them, that his name perhaps would lose some of its magnificence. This certainly indicates the desperation on the part of Jeremiah. And friends, I want us to note at this juncture this term desperation, because we're really talking about a desperate man here. We're talking about a man who at this point is going to say anything and do anything in order to try to persuade God to be lenient with his people. In verse 8, Jeremiah then compared God to a man on a journey. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? He compared God to a man on a journey that was just merely passing through the land and therefore had no investment in the land or its people. In verse 9, Jeremiah went on to compare God to a man that is perhaps bewildered and unable to intervene, even though perhaps he wanted to do so. In verse 10, God responds to Jeremiah. He said, "Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins." He reminded Jeremiah they've brought this misery upon themselves by their wandering feet. In other words, Judah did as she pleased, went where she wanted, without any regard to God's will for her. We note these earlier words from the pen of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6:16, to ask and seek the old paths and walk in that good way. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." All of these verses describe Judah's walk and the way that she walked and where she walked. And since Judah was so determined to avoid the old paths and to walk in the path that she had chosen, God would demand recompense for her iniquity. We should take a moment to apply that lesson today. God will no more accept those who today go where they want and do what they want than he did from his people so long ago. In verse 11, God instructed Jeremiah not to pray for them. He said, "Pray not for this people for their good." And at first, to the human ear, or when we read those words on the printed page, they may not seem right. Don't pray for them? And yet, make no mistake, this is consistent with the message of the Bible concerning prayer, repentance, and cessation of sin. In Acts 8 and verse 22, we find the Apostle Peter rebuking Simon the sorcerer for his desire to purchase the gift of God. He told Simon to repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee. Simon had to change his heart. He had to get his heart and his desires in alignment with God's will. We find also a scripture in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. John wrote, "If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it." There are those who have been confused about this scripture and have used this scripture to assign or to rank sins in the order of their heinousness or egregiousness. But friends, all this is talking about is the difference between sin that is repented of and sin that is not repented of. We know that if we repent of our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But if we won't repent, there is no reason to pray to be forgiven. Forgiveness must be preceded by repentance. In verse 12, God would not be moved by their cries. He would not accept their offerings because they had corrupted themselves. They continued to go ahead and offer the offerings that they'd been offering, but God said, "I don't care about their offerings. What I want is obedience. What I want is compliance with my will." And so, beginning at verse 13, Jeremiah once again intercedes. Jeremiah realized that God would not be swayed by appealing to his love for his people. And so he approached from another angle. He said, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have the famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." He approached from another angle. He blamed the prophets. And indeed, the prophets were guilty of deceiving the people. Men such as Hananiah, and as we noted last hour, Shemaiah, were guilty of skewing God's message, of twisting it and contorting it and making it say what they wanted it to say rather than what was true. And so in verse 14, God acknowledged that yes, the false prophets were indeed guilty of lying to the people. Note, he called their so-called prophecies a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. And certainly those are apt descriptions of the false teachers of today. In verse 15, God declared that all of the things that the false prophets denied were coming would indeed come. And indeed, those would be the means by which God would punish them. In verses 16 and 17, we note that there are consequences of believing lies. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Friends, there are consequences of believing lies. People have a responsibility to seek the truth. It is not enough to just sit back and take in what someone who looks like they know what they're talking about says. You know, I've heard people say, I don't really want to study the Bible. I just want to believe that whatever they're telling me is the truth. I've actually heard people say that. I can't imagine what must be going through their minds. That would be like someone who's got a parachute strapped to their back, about ready to jump out of an airplane, and someone says, now, are you sure that parachute is packed correctly? And they say, well, I just want to believe that whoever packed it knew what they were doing. Now, you might say, well, you know, that may not be a correct analogy, because not many of us are experts in packing parachutes. Certainly, I'm not an expert in packing a parachute, but make no mistake, I'm not jumping out of an airplane until I am. God established criteria by which to judge the veracity of a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 21, he said, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. That's pretty easy criteria, isn't it? If a prophet says something and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. If he says it and it happens, he's a true prophet. It's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. It's not even theoretical physics, is it, Stan? But you know, some incredibly choose to believe lies. They choose to believe lies. We note what the Apostle Paul had to say about that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He said, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why would someone rather believe a lie than the truth? I have a theory about that. And I'm not claiming originality for this theory, but I believe that the reason many people want to believe lies rather than truth, because somewhere in the deepest, darkest, recessed corner of their mind, they're telling themselves, God won't send all of those well-meaning, well-intentioned people to hell. And when they get in, I'll be getting in with them. Jeremiah continues his plea unto God. In verse 18, we find that Jeremiah senses that his pleas are not influencing God the way that he had hoped, and therefore he anticipates the results of the coming destruction without divine intervention. He said, if I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with a sword, and if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Outside the city, Jeremiah anticipates seeing corpses felled by the sword. Inside the city, victims of starvation. And the city so completely ravaged that the prophet and the priest would be wandering around wondering if they were really in the right place. We note again Jeremiah's desperation. Listen to these words in verse 19. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. Verse 20, again, Jeremiah admitted that the people were guilty of wickedness and rebellion. In verse 21, his desperation increases as he implies that in punishing their wickedness, God will disgrace his throne and break his covenant with his people. Verse 22, Jeremiah implored God that because he was the only true and living God, he was their only hope. Only he could relieve the suffering of the people. He said, are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are not thou he, O Lord our God? Also in verse 22, as we note that last sentence there, therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Jeremiah is reminiscent of one who, although has not heard what he wanted to hear, he still acts as though he did. Yes, I know what you said, but you're the only one that can help us. And so I know that somehow you're going to take my pleas and you're going to heed to them. But indeed, God answers beginning at chapter 15 and verse 1 by stating that not even Moses or Samuel could assuage his anger and determination to righteously judge his people. This is no reflection on Jeremiah, but it simply illustrates the severity of the breach between God and Judah. In the last part of verse 1, we see that God's patience with rebellious Judah is at the point where God is willing to just let what happened to him happen. Whatever happens, happens. In verse 2, we see four agents of destruction. Death, perhaps pestilence, slain by the sword, starvation, and also captivity. In verse 3, God describes four kinds of destruction. Again, the sword, dogs, and of course, dogs in ancient days were more like wolves in today's era. Birds of prey and other beasts, wild animals that would tear the people limb from limb as they tried to escape. And in verse 4, we find in the first part of that verse, God declared that those who survived would be captives. In the last part of verse 4, we find God providing the reason for all of this chaos and mayhem, the wickedness of Manasseh. Manasseh is described both in 2 Kings 21 and in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was indeed a truly evil king. He restored the high places in the groves. He placed vestiges of idolatry in the temple. He practiced witchcraft and sorcery. He practiced human sacrifice. 2 Kings 21 and verse 16, it was said that he shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11, he was so wicked that God interrupted his reign by allowing the Assyrians to capture him and take him as a prisoner to Babylon. Manasseh perpetrated so much evil that God described him Jerusalem in 2 Kings 21 and verse 13. He would wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. In verse 5, God asks three questions of Judah, each indicating the apathy of her neighbors. Number 1, who would pity them? Number 2, who would grieve for them? And number 3, who would ask concerning their welfare? Judah had been arrogant with her neighbors, neighbors that were mightier than she. She had thumbed her nose at these neighbors and then stood back and expected God to rescue her when they retaliated. But as the saying goes, she had burned her bridge with God as well. In verse 6, God had been long-suffering with them, but they had tried his patience for too long. And now it was time for recompense. Verse 7, God described how he would fan them with a fan in the gates. In other words, God would not spare anyone of their due punishment, regardless of their prominence, their stature, or their financial situation. No one was too wealthy or prominent to escape. How different God's system is than our own as far as a sense of justice is concerned. You know, in our nation, there often appears to be a different system for the wealthy and the prominent than for everyone else. In verse 8 indicates the fervor of the enemy and the mass casualties that would result in their rage that would strike like lightning. in their suddenness. The men would be slain and the women left behind to grieve. Verse 9 describes a woman who would lose her 7 sons and in essence die of a broken heart. In chapter 15, beginning at verse 10, we find Jeremiah's first lament. He begins to pity himself. He laments that he was ever born. And at this point, I suggest to you that Jeremiah considers himself an utter failure. He has failed to convince his brethren to turn to God, and now he is failing in his attempt to persuade God to be lenient. Jeremiah wonders how he ended up this way, despised by his brethren. He said, I haven't lent money on usury. I haven't borrowed money from my brethren, and yet they all hate me. They hated him because he dared speak the truth. Brother Andy noted this scripture in the last hour, Galatians 4:16, where the Apostle Paul asked the Galatians, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And indeed, Jeremiah had become an enemy to his people, a pariah in his own nation, because he told them the truth. God sought to comfort Jeremiah in verse 11. The King James reads, verily it shall be when I remnant, verily will I cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil, in the time of affliction. The American Standard renders it this way, Jehovah said, verily will I strengthen thee for good, verily will I cause the enemy to make supplication unto thee in the time of evil, in the time of affliction. From those two renderings, we can draw these conclusions. Number one, God is again promising that there will be a surviving remnant of his people. Number two, God will be with Jeremiah and strengthen him throughout his ordeal. And number three, God will ensure that the enemy will not mistreat Jeremiah. Who is the enemy here? Well, the context appears to be the Chaldeans. Jeremiah had already been and would continue to be mistreated by his own people. Verse 12, God asked a cryptic question, shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? Of course, the iron is Judah, the northern iron and steel is Babylon. Verses 13 and 14, God described how he would allow the Chaldeans to do as they pleased in plundering and ravaging Judah and take the rest into captivity. Jeremiah begins to plead for vindication. Perhaps sensing the futility of his efforts, he begins to plead for his own preservation. He did not want to be caught up in the invasion after having served God so faithfully. Jeremiah's emotions perhaps began to swirl here. Although he expressed no regrets for his service to God, he began to wonder if the benefits actually outweighed the adversity. And then in verse 18, he made an almost unbelievable suggestion that God had been deceptive with him. And certainly that Jeremiah would make this suggestion demonstrates the frustration with the futility of his efforts. But frustration or not, Jeremiah was out of line to make this suggestion. It was absurd to accuse God of dishonesty. And God said, you need to return. You need to change your attitude and bring it back into compliance. Until he did so, he would not be allowed to be a spokesman for God. And God promised to defend him and protect him if he would change his attitude and bring it back into compliance with God's will. Judah had been ensconced in idolatry and wickedness for so long and to such a degree that God's patience eventually reached its end. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, Isaiah penned these immortal words, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Do these words not capture the essence of much of this nation today? Evil is embraced, good is shunned, right is wrong, wrong is right. Judah was beyond deliverance. Is the United States of America today beyond deliverance? I wonder. We are currently living in a time of rapidly declining morals and values, secular forces constantly at work to eradicate even the mention of God from the public discourse. We wonder how long this can continue. The spiritual condition of this nation is bleak, and compared with the spiritual condition around the world, we wonder how long it will be before God sends his son again to judge the world in righteousness. Faithful Christians know that day could come at any time and have prepared themselves for that great event. Until then, friends, you and I must be like Jeremiah, faithful proclaimers of His Word, trying to reach those who will embrace the grace which God offers, which results in salvation.